Romans chapter 12. As we look at the subject this morning, consecrated Christian living. Consecrated Christian living. And when I picked these verses as the new memory verse, the thought went through my mind that most people already know verse 1 and 2. And what that highlights to us is that these verses are some of the most well-known verses, really, as far as Christian people are concerned, in the New Testament. And some of the most frequently quoted verses in relation to the Christian life. Some of the more frequently preached verses. But let's approach it with a fresh mindset this morning and trust the Spirit of God to teach us some things, though these verses may be very familiar to us. And it's important this morning that we see their connection with the series so far, that these verses come towards the end of the epistle and they are connected with what has been laid down for us previously. And they teach us about consecrated Christian living. Perhaps one of the reasons these verses are so well known and so often quoted is because they summarize so clearly for us the right response that a Christian should have to his salvation, that it just makes sense that the Christian would surrender to a holy life in light of the salvation he has received. And so in chapter 12, we commence really the second major division of the epistle. I've given you an outline going through as we've gone through justification, verses 1 through 5, and then sanctification, 6 through 8, dispensation, looking there at Romans 9, 10, 11, God's dealings with nations. But now we enter the final stage of the epistle, consecration. And Paul is now going to, as his manner is, exhort us to practical Christian living on the basis of the doctrinal foundation he has laid down for us. So why don't we recite those verses, two verses again, and these really form a heading for the chapter that follows, but we're just going to concentrate on verse 1 and 2 this morning. There's so much to be learnt there. So let's recite it again on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these verses that never fail to stir our hearts, Lord, and how our renewed hearts, our saved souls respond, Lord, with a yes to this great exhortation. Though we may struggle at times, Lord, in living it faithfully, Lord, we know in our hearts that this is reasonable. This is something that we should, Lord, be involved with as those who have experienced your saving grace. Lord, I ask for your help this morning for preacher and people alike. We ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in each waiting heart here this day. Lord, that you would stir our hearts, that this would not just be a mechanical study of your word, but we pray that your Holy Spirit would breathe life into the sermon this morning. Lord, that you would minister to each waiting heart. Lord, you know that in this one room there are many, many different needs represented. And Lord, only you know all of those needs. And we pray that you would take the simple spoken word today and apply it to each heart, to each context, that each one this morning might know that they have met with their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit these things to you now. We ask for your blessing again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so Paul now in chapters 12 through 16 is going to exhort us to live in a manner which is consistent with the exalted position that we have already seen in the previous chapters. And in this lesson this morning, we're going to see that believers are exhorted to consecrated and surrendered holy living. Okay, so that's the theme of the message this morning, consecrated Christian living. And I want to give you this lesson under a number of points this morning. The first one is the motivation for consecrated living. The motivation for consecrated living. What is it that's going to motivate us to obey this exhortation? And it's found in the first part of the verse 1 there. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul beseeches the brethren there in Rome. The word beseech has the idea of to plead with or to beg, to exhort. And so Paul brings this very emotional appeal, as it were, to the people of God at Rome to be consecrated in their Christian lives. And we see the motivation here is twofold. Firstly, we're motivated by a doctrinal foundation, and that is indicated in the word therefore. I've already alluded to this. I beseech you, therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, stop and consider what it is there for. Okay? The word therefore connects the exhortation with what he has already taught previously. In fact, there are 27 therefores in the book of Romans. And as one author described it, he said the epistle develops a little bit like a pyramid. You have one layer of truth laid down. Then you have a second layer that is based upon that previous layer, connected with the therefore laid down. And we make our way up, as it were. And that's really what we see here. This foundation of truth that Paul is now going to lay down stands upon all that he has covered previously. And this is important because sometimes we are inclined to jump into the practical exhortations of the Bible, and there's not necessarily a problem in doing that. But sometimes these verses and verses like them are preached without much consideration to their doctrinal basis. And without that strong doctrinal basis and foundation, we're going to find our resources are insufficient to actually fulfill the command, because the doctrinal basis gives us the reasons, the logical reasons to obey those commands, and the doctrinal basis ultimately provides us with our resources in which to obey those commands. That makes sense this morning, okay? So our position in Christ, what we have been given in Christ, provides the foundation and the basis for our practical Christian walk. And so that is a motivator for us this morning. What will motivate us to consecrated living? Well, an understanding of the great truths we've already studied in chapter 1 through 11, the truths surrounding our justification, that we've been set in a right standing with God, the truths in Romans 6, 7, and 8 concerning our union with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, that life ministered to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in us, chapter 8, and understanding something of our freedom and emancipation from the bondage of the law. These are all truths that are going to undergird and give us the resources with which to live a truly consecrated life. I beseech you therefore. And you think about that, how can you possibly fulfill the command here or the exhortation of Romans 12 if you have not first experienced justification? Chapter 1 through 5. How can you possibly live the Christian life if you have not first been justified? How can you possibly even really live the Christian life if you're not knowing something of those great truths about how we can grow in Christ, our sanctification, Romans 6, 7 and 8, and our union with Christ and his death, death to self and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the therefore is very important. It's an outflow and a consequence of all that has preceded. There's a second motivation this morning for consecrated Christian living, and it's found in the phrase, the mercies of God. So we have a doctrinal foundation that'll motivate us, but we have then the divine compassions as well. You'll notice the word mercies there is in the plural. More than just one mercy, but many mercies. The manifold mercies of God. And Paul appeals to us on the basis of the mercies of God. The word mercy there has the idea of compassion. Now, you say, what does he mean by the mercies of God? Well, let me again encourage you to consider that phrase in light of all we have studied so far. Have we not seen the mercies of God unfolded already in the epistle? You see, Paul's not jumping out into a different thought here. There's a continuity and a flow through of the thought. And we've seen something of the mercies of God unfolded to us in the epistle, haven't we? When we consider the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were all under sin, Romans 3, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, that we failed God, we sinned against his law, and yet we have been made recipients of his saving grace, and he has justified us and set us free and declared us righteous. That's the mercies of God, isn't it? We've seen something of the mercies of God in his dealings with us now as believers, in taking, in actually working in us by his Holy Spirit to give us victory over sin. And we've seen the mercies of God in Romans 8 in relation to how God is working in our lives to bring all things, to make all things work together for our good. In fact, even in the more the nearer context, back in chapter 11, he's made reference there in verse 31. And 32, to the mercy of God, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So Paul beseeches us on that basis. In other words, we could summarize it this way. In view of the fact that we have been made recipients of God's manifold mercies and salvation, it follows naturally that we would give him our all. In other words, since we know something of salvation, we know something of God's merciful dealings with us. They are many in the plural there. God has been gracious to us. We have experienced his compassion and his kindness. Surely that would motivate us to give our lives as a living sacrifice, to live our lives for the glory of God. We are motivated, we are appealed to on the basis of the mercies of God. And so a genuine experience of God's redemptive mercy will lead to a life of holiness, not a life of licentiousness. Those who somehow use the mercy of God as a basis for loose living do not understand the mercies of God, because when we begin to contemplate all that God has done for us in sending the Lord Jesus Christ and dying on the cross for our sins, when we consider the fact that we have been cleansed in the blood of Christ and that the Holy Spirit indwells us, when we contemplate and consider all of God's mercies, it motivates us to live for him. It should motivate us to live for him, shouldn't it? That's the motivation for consecrated living. Number two, the mark of consecrated living. There's a central truth here, a defining feature of this consecrated life. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that, here we have now the content of the command, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is the mark of consecrated living. Now, the word present here is the word we've already encountered in chapter 6, translated yield. Okay, it's translated a number of ways in our New Testament. To present means it actually has the idea of to stand. Okay, so we present ourselves, we put ourselves at one's disposal, we yield to somebody. And this is the thought behind the word here. It was the same word that was used in Luke 2:22 of Christ being presented in the temple. Okay, gives you a bit of a picture. Christ was brought in and presented in the temple. And here Paul takes up this word and says that he beseeches us on the basis of the mercies of God that we would present, that we would place ourselves at God's disposal to be a living sacrifice. So that we see that this involves our whole person. So it's a personal sacrifice. Your bodies. Your bodies. You see, God wants our whole person, doesn't he? God wants to save our souls and cleanse our hearts, yes, but God wants the whole man. That's why Paul could pray in 1 Thessalonians 5, I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus, something to that effect. And so we are to present specifically, we are to yield our bodies not as instruments of sin, but we're to place our bodies, our members, at God's disposal to do his bidding. If you turn back to chapter 6, you'll remember that we covered this truth in that passage. Verse 11, down and down, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Notice verse 13. Neither yield ye, there's that word to present, your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto who? Unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness, unto God. So he's talking about the members of our body. So very clearly, we are not to yield our bodies, our bodily functions, in the service of sin. But because we are those who have been made alive spiritually from the dead, we are to rather place our bodies, our whole being, at the altar, as it were, of God and say, God, here I am, take me, use me as a vehicle for your service, use me as a vessel of holiness. That's the appropriate response of the Christian, isn't it, to his salvation. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, Paul asks the question, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Oh, well, I'm saved. I know I'm saved in my heart and I'm cleansed in my heart, but it doesn't really matter what I do with my body. That's not what the Bible teaches. Those eyes belong to God. Those ears belong to God. Those hands, those feet. And it makes sense, doesn't it, in light of all the grace and the mercy of God that we have experienced as outlined for us in the previous chapters, that we would now in a humble way respond and say, yes, Lord, I want as best I can to yield myself to you, to make myself available to you, not to be a servant of unrighteousness, but to be a servant of holiness, to live a life that is pleasing to you. So it's a personal sacrifice. It's a pure sacrifice because the verse goes on there and says that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Now, Paul, if you think about it, Paul actually uses the language of Old Testament offerings here. It's the language of the offerings. Okay, you remember in the Old Testament, they were to present offerings that were without blemish. They were to be set apart offerings for the Lord. And so Paul takes that imagery of the Old Testament offerings and applies it now to the Christian, but we see that what we offer is distinct from the Old Testament. We do not offer a physical lamb or an offering like that upon a physical altar, but rather the offering that God requires of the Christian is that our bodies be a living sacrifice. Notice living as opposed to a slain or a slaughtered sacrifice. So in the New Testament age, we do not offer goats and sheep upon the altar, but rather we say, Lord, here is my body, take me and use me, let me be a channel of service for thee. Holy means to be set apart for special purposes. Acceptable means to be well pleasing. In fact, this word acceptable is the same word used when the Father spoke of the Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When the Father spoke those words, the phrase well pleased comes from the same Greek word translated here, acceptable. So we want our lives, we want our bodies, our minds, our whole persons to be an offering to God, a living sacrifice that is set apart for Him, that is well pleasing to the Lord. And shouldn't that not be the desire of a born-again child of God, just to be pleasing to the Lord, just to be consecrated for Him and set apart for Him? You see, we weren't merely saved to just set us free from sin and from condemnation. Of course, that was a big part of it, is to get us on our way to heaven. But we were saved with a purpose. God has called us out of this world. He has drawn us in His love to Himself with a purpose, not that we might just simply have a ticket to heaven, but that we might also live a life for Him now and glorify Him. Living sacrifice. The word living there really speaks of that ongoing, day-to-day sacrificing of ourselves, dying to self, living for Jesus, day by day, moment by moment. That's the sacrifice that God desires.
And so it's to be a pure sacrifice. We're to present, we're to yield our bodies to be instruments of holiness for the Lord, that which would be acceptable to him. And then we notice that there's a purpose in this. It's a purposeful sacrifice because it says there in the last part of the verse, which is your reasonable service. Which is your reasonable service. Now, this word reasonable comes from the word which forms the basis of our English word logic. Okay? Reasonable comes from the Greek word that is used or forms the basis of our English word logic. Okay? And even the English word reasonable, what does that mean? That which is agreeable to reason. Okay? So that's the word that is translated here, and it means that which is logical, that which is rational, and that which is agreeable to reason. In other words, to put it in plain language, this exhortation to holy living makes sense. It is a logical thing. This is the amazing thing I find today, is that we have to argue so often with Christians about the necessity of a holy life and a life of practical godliness. Understand now that Paul is more talking about holiness in its practical terms and its practical outflow. We know that we have been made holy in our position. We've been sanctified, set apart. We've been made holy through the blood of Christ. But now Paul has in mind this practical aspect of holiness, is that we are to actively, day by day, present our bodies not in the service of sin, but in the service of God. And he says, this is simply your reasonable service. It makes sense, even to logic, if you've understood something of what we have already covered, that you've been saved and sanctified and set apart. It makes sense that you present yourselves to God in this way. So it does. It makes sense, doesn't it, in light of all that he has done for us. It's our reasonable service. The word service here has the idea of ministry. You know, really, this is the first step towards true Christian service, because we're going to find in the same chapter here, a bit later, we're going to cover spiritual gifts and their exercise within the local church body. But how are you truly, really going to know something of acts of Christian service and the exercise of your gift, if not first at heart, you are committed to consecrated living and living for the Lord Jesus? Reasonable service, that's all it is. It's not in a sense, a great thing. It's just our reasonable service. And surely this sacrifice should be an easy thing or a logical thing for us when we consider the great salvation that we have received. David Livingstone said this concerning sacrifice. He said, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa." He was a great pioneer missionary in Africa. He says, "Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us." Is it really such a great thing, Christian, this morning, in the fact that you have been set free from your sin and given a home in heaven? You've been pronounced righteous before the high court of heaven, never to come into condemnation again for your sin. You've been clothed in the pure robe of his righteousness. You're experiencing now the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life to aid you in the place of prayer and to give you victory over sin. In light of all of those mercies of God that we've experienced, is it such a great thing that we should say, "Lord, here I am, I place myself on the altar"? Is it such a sacrifice, really? It's just our reasonable service. It just makes sense in light of the mercies of God. It just makes sense that as Christians, in our hearts, we would say, "Lord, here I am. I yield myself to thee and to thy service. Anything you want me to do by your grace, I'm willing. I make myself available and I want to be a vessel for holiness, consecrated living. As C.T. Studd, the great missionary who gave away most of his large fortune to the work of God and spent much of his life on the mission field, he said, if Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That's true, isn't it? So we have the mark of consecrated living, this matter of being a sacrifice, a living sacrifice for the Lord. Then we have the mindset of consecrated living in verse 2 there. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So now the mind is addressed. There's a certain mindset that is to accompany this disposition to surrender, this willingness to be a sacrifice for the Lord. The verse goes right on there, and be not conformed to this world. We have further details, essentially, of this surrendered life that is mentioned in verse 1. If we are truly surrendered to the Lord to present our bodies in this way, to be vehicles for holiness, then we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we have a twofold mindset here. On the one hand, we have separation from the world. Separation from the world is the first aspect of the mindset that should go with consecrated living. And be not conformed to this world. Now you say, what does it mean when the Bible refers to this world? Is the Bible speaking about the physical creation we see? No, in this context, it's not talking about the physical creation, but it's talking about this present age, this world's system. This system of the world, the ideas, the opinions of men without God, the philosophies, the culture, the entertainments, the ideals and the priorities as defined by this system called this present world, this age. It's the spirit of the age. And if we are having the mindset of a consecrated Christian, then we are going to take steps not to allow the world to conform us to its mold. Trench defines the world in this way, and it's a good definition. The world is all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. All right, so that's just a good definition. All the floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations. This is all the system called the world. Now, we know that the Bible unmasks the true character of the world for us. The world is made up of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it will pass away, and it is not of the Father. 1 John 2:15 through 16. The Bible tells us that this world, this age, this system lieth in wickedness. 1 John 5:19. Do you understand that this morning? This world system, according to God's perspective, lieth in wickedness. It is dominated and permeated with wickedness. The world is under the rulership and the dominion of Satan, who is called the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, and the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, verse 2. Understand that this morning, Christian, because this will help us to understand why we are not to allow the world to shape us and to press us into its mold. Why do we want to be pressed into the mold of a world that is under the dominion of the arch enemy of God, whose name is Satan, who is the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air? Listen, there is a spirit that permeates and dominates the systems of the world, and it is not the Spirit of God. And that's why if you're going to be a consecrated Christian, you will encounter the resistance and the conflict and the clash of the two spirits, the Spirit of God versus the spirit of this age. But the problem we have today is, sadly, amongst God's people, the spirit of this present evil world is pushing us and conforming us into its mold. In fact, both of these words, conformed and transformed, are in the passive voice, which means that it means that we receive the action to ourselves. In other words, one of these two processes is going on in your life, and you are either submitting to the one and refusing the other, or submitting to the other and refusing to that one. You're either submitting your life consciously to this conforming process that the world wants to bring into our lives, or the transforming process that God would bring into our lives. I'll make no mistake about this wicked world. It was the wicked world to which Paul referred to in Galatians 6:14, where he said, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Paul said, so far as this evil world is concerned, it's crucified unto me. Remember, in the time of Christ, crucifixion was a horrible sight. It was not like these Italian crosses with just a little bit of blood trickling down and some blonde-haired Jesus. No, the cross was the absolute epitome of shame and reproach, to be hung naked and beaten for a spectacle to the world. It was a repulsive and a revolting sight. And Paul says, that's how the world is to me. It's like the world is on the cross in my estimation. It is a heinous thing. It is a vile thing. It is a repulsive thing. And not only that, but I am also the same so far as this world views me. Don't be surprised this morning, Christian, if the world doesn't like you and doesn't allow you to fit into its mold. If you can be comfortable in this world and just get along with this world, then that reveals something defective in your spiritual walk. Paul says, the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified to the world. In other words, the world finds no attraction in me, and I find no attraction in the world. You find at the cross of Christ, the various faces of the world unite very quickly, don't they? You have the civil face of the world in the Roman government. You have the political side of things. You have the ecclesiastical, the religious face of the world. It's amazing, isn't it, how those different religious factions within Palestine, when confronted with Jesus Christ, all of a sudden became united. It's amazing how the political factions between Herod and between Pilate could all of a sudden be overcome, and they become friends on that day, united in their opposition to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find this, whether the world has a religious mask or a political mask or a civil mask, when it comes to the person of Christ and a crucified Saviour, they will very quickly unite in their opposition to the Lord Jesus and to the child of God. And so the mindset of a consecrated Christian, one who is yielding their lives consciously as a living sacrifice with the view to holiness and living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, is that they are not going to allow themselves to be conformed to this present world, to this evil system called the world. Now, that word conformed is an interesting word. It's the same word translated in 1 Peter 1:14 as fashioning. It means to mold, it means to form, it means to fashion. You know, the world talks a lot today, we need to celebrate diversity. What they actually mean by that is they set the parameters, by the way, of what they mean by diversity. And what they mean by that is we can accept everything that is heinous and everything that is sinful, everything but the truth, please. Not diversity. The world wants to push everyone. This is the stupidity of it. We need to celebrate diversity. Everyone's so different. Yes, but you're trying to press us all into the same mold and all to think the same thing. That's not diversity. That's conformity. So this word means to fashion. Interestingly, this is very interesting. It refers to an outward expression, don't miss this, that does not reflect what is within. In other words, when you as a Christian take on the attitudes, the fashions, the priorities, the philosophies of this world, you are expressing something outwardly that does not reflect your renewed Christian position in Christ. Do you understand that this morning? When you allow the world to conform you, you are being conformed to something you are not. I said you're being conformed to something that you are not. You are a new creature in Christ. And when you take on the attributes of this world and allow the world to make you like its own, you are no longer expressing outwardly your renewed state in Christ. That's what it means to be conformed. We could say it like this: wearing the world's costumes and the world's masks, you know, where people get dressed up maybe to act out a play. In fact, that's where the word hypocrisy comes from. The word hypocrisy comes from the word play acting. That's the whole meaning. It means to put on a mask, an exterior facade that is not the real you. You say, oh, well, I guess I'm just a hypocrite, I'm backstabbing. No. The true hypocrisy here is not living consistent with your renewed position in Christ. That's the real hypocrisy. I won't come to church this morning because I'm backslidden. No. You're a hypocrite to stay home because if you're saved, then the outward expression of your life should be such that you want to come to church. As one author put it, he said that what this means is don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do you feel the squeeze at times? Let me just say this. We are affected by the spirit of this world more than we want to acknowledge. It's not even always a conscious thing. It seeps into our inner lives through the world's media. And what we see sadly today in Christians' lives is that Christians very often have saved hearts but pagan heads. I said we have today a problem where Christians often have saved hearts but pagan heads. In other words, your thinking is more in line with the philosophies of this world, and you are dismissing the Word of God, and you're not thinking in accordance with the Scriptures. You're not thinking God's thoughts after Him as revealed in the Word of God, but rather your life is dominated and your way of living is shaped by the philosophies of this world. We are not to allow the world to shape us and to squeeze us into its mold. Do you feel the pressure? I do. Do you feel the pressure that the world exerts upon us to try and shove us into its mold? That's why Christians get persecuted, because they do not fit in. Jesus, the Bible says in 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't get surprised if the world hates you. What's with this philosophy today then amongst Christians that somehow we're supposed to kiss the lips of the world that crucified our Saviour and we're supposed to just be friends with everybody? And I'm not talking about having an obnoxious and contentious spirit and going out there trying to raise up unnecessary battles for yourself. You don't have to do that, by the way. Just live the Christian life. The battles will come to you. And so we're not to allow the world to shape our values, our philosophies, our fashions, our attitudes, our culture, our priorities. Jim Elliot, the missionary that was greatly used of God, we're all probably familiar with the story of that man along with four others that was speared to death by the Auk Indians. He said this: the world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. You hear that? He said, the world cannot hate us often as Christians. Why? Because we are too much like its own. Woe unto you, said Jesus, if all men speak well of you. But we see today that Christians, by and large, are being pressed into the mold of the world, whether it's in their philosophies, the issues surrounding, for example, the sanctity of human life and marriage. There was a student at Bible college when I was at college who decided to do her final essay or paper on the subject of abortion, and was shocked how many Christians, professing Christians, opposed her and gave her flack for doing that. You'd be surprised how many people within professing Christendom have allowed their thoughts to be shifted on that issue by the philosophies of the world. The philosophies surrounding human life and marriage, these are all the philosophies of the world. By the way, we see that one of the features of the world is it's always changing, isn't it? It's always shifting, like the winds, shifting and changing. And as Christians, we're not to allow ourselves to be blown here and blown there by whatever the flavour of the month is. We're to stand upon the bedrock of truth and not move. What about the world's fashions? The world's dress? Oh, the world has a costume it wears. When you dress in a way that is contrary to the word of God, when you dress immodestly, ladies, do you know that outwardly you are not reflecting the holiness of God? You're actually taking on a form that is not true of your real self now in Christ. You're expressing that outwardly. Same with men as well. The dress and hairstyles of the world. But how often Christians just blindly follow along whatever the trend is? Now, don't get offended, guys. But what is this shaved on one side and mop on top? I mean, apart from the fact that it's ungodly, apart from the fact it's ungodly, you look like an electrocuted rooster. It doesn't, I mean, I look at sometimes young people, the way they dress and they've got hair flying everywhere and they think that somehow that makes them look cool. You really don't do yourself any favours. Take a selfie and check. That's just one. I'm just saying, why is it? That's just one illustration. Why is it that we are so easily pressed into the world's mould? And because the world is immodest, we're immodest in the church. And because the world has spiked hair, we have spiked hair. Listen, we are called to be a distinct and holy people, and we're not to allow our lives to be pressed into the mould of the world. Be different, look different, speak different, and dress different. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. That doesn't just cover hair that comes down here. That covers the mop on top as well. It's too long. Get it off. Do you really want to look like a sodomite from Hindley Street? That's what it looks like. You can't show me anywhere in the Bible that that's a godly way of fixing your hair, men. Get a decent haircut. Go down to the shearing shed and get sorted out. Okay. Ladies, same thing. When you allow listen, we live in a seductive world. We live in a pornographic society. We live in a society of nakedness. And if we're not careful, we can just subtly begin to allow ourselves to be shaped by that philosophy. But you are to dress, as 1 Timothy 2 says, in a way that is consistent with your profession of godliness. Read it sometime. As women professing godliness with good works, your dress should somehow reflect your inner renewed condition as a believer. You say, what's more important is what's on the inside than the outside. Yes, but if you're truly saved inside, it'll show outside. Entertainments of the world. We're not to be conformed to that, are we? Music of the world. I mean, do you really think it's okay for a Christian to listen to rock music? I mean, where does the Bible say anything about music? Well, just read Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world. Do you really think that listening to rap music that's full of vulgar language and that powerful driving beat is going to promote a life lived, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God? I mean, it's not just this issue of music is just so complicated. I can't understand it. And I don't have a degree in music. Just read the Bible. It's not a complicated thing. If you're rapping away and popping along, then you're not living the consecrated Christian life and you are allowing into your ears that which is not consistent with your saved heart as a Christian. The world's media. Do you really think that the Holy Spirit would lead you to sit down and watch an immoral scene on a screen? Well, it's entertainment. I beg your pardon? Do you know what they did in the ancient days of Rome? A lot of that was entertainment. I mean, that's why they had people literally slaughter each other in the arena so that all the bloated citizens of Rome could sit and enjoy the spectacle and give their jaded senses a bit of a jab for the day. Watch people spear themselves to death and hack each other to death and commit all sorts of vile things there in front of the citizens of Rome. And we gasp at that, but we do the same thing today in Technicolor on a great big screen on the wall. And you watch people hacked to pieces and shot to pieces and speared to pieces and violence and debauchery and immorality. Do you think that that's really living in a way? That's not reasonable service. That doesn't make sense. The attitudes of the world. Disregard for authority. That's the attitude of the world today, isn't it? I'm going to disobey my pastor. I'm going to disobey my parents because, you know, I'm a spirit. Listen, that is the spirit of this age. Now, if a human authority asks you to do something against the word of God, you don't obey them. God is always the higher authority. But let's be careful today of the attitudes of the world and the rebellion towards authority or the pleasure-driven attitude. These are just sweeping examples to help you to understand that we can identify with. These are all that part of that system called the world. What about in our pursuits, our ideals and priorities? Does not the world have a set of values? In fact, I'm a little bit intrigued at times. You hear all this talk in the news about our Australian values. What are they, please? What do you mean by Australian values when you've thrown the Bible away and more you're trying to get away from our Christian heritage and our Christian roots? What do you, Christian, Judeo-Christian roots, what do you mean, please, by values? I suppose by that you mean we should enshrine perversity at the highest level, and that's a value now? But we don't allow our lives to be conformed with and shaped by the priorities and the values of this world. What does the world glorify? Well, the pursuit of money. The pursuit of success, the elevation of the physical over the spiritual, whereas the Bible puts it the other way around. So we have Christians today who spend more time at the sports club than they do in the church house. I was about to say church club, but we're not a club. Because the world magnifies it. Now, the Bible doesn't say it's of no value. It says bodily exercise profiteth little. If it profits a little, if God says it has some value, then we're not saying we do away with it altogether. But have we got our priorities right, parents, when it comes to our children? It's this mantra that all children must play sport. Well, okay, that's fine if you can fit it in, but I find from observation that more often than not, eventually the sports club comes into conflict with the church house, and usually for some reason the sports club wins. Why is that? You won't miss practice at sport, but you'll miss the prayer meeting. You won't miss practice, you won't miss a game on Saturday, but you'll be quite happy to skip soul winning. I'm just saying, let's get down to business here this morning, shall we? Let's get down to business. I'm trying to help us to understand what this means, not to be conformed and shaped and moulded by the world. And today we see Christians increasingly worldly Christians. God help us. Now, if the Saviour was hated by the world, why is it that we expect to be accepted of it? If the world hated Christ and crucified Christ, do you really think you're going to fit in? Stop trying to fit in with the world and its philosophies, and don't go softly, softly. Just say, this is the truth, and cop the flak if you need to. So be it. All right, so we see the mindset of consecrated living. First aspect, separation from the world. Second aspect now, the more positive side, sanctification of the mind. Be not conformed to this world. But on the other hand, what are we to do? We are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's these two processes going on, either conformity to the world or transformation into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can submit to one or the other. What process are we submitting to in our lives? So in other words, we are to, on the one hand, not allow the world to shape us and mould us. Rather, Christian, positively now, we are to allow the Word of God to shape and mould us. Isn't that what we need? Word-shaped lives. Distinct lives. Now, this word transformed is the word which forms the basis of our English word metamorphosis. Okay? What happens in the process we call metamorphosis? Well, we perhaps all familiar with the transformation of a a pupa into a butterfly. That's what we call metamorphosis, and it means to change the appearance of one thing into that of another. All right, so we get the picture quite clearly. We are not to take on the world's garments and the world's masks, but rather in its place, we are to be going through this continual process of metamorphosis, this transformation process. Transformed. Now, this word is the word translated transfigured in Matthew 17:2. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Bible says he was transfigured before them, and his raiment shone as the light, and we get that glory, that glimpse of the glorified Christ. And for just a few moments there, some of the deity and the inner essence of our Lord Jesus was allowed to shine forth and be displayed. And so this is how we are to be. We are not to take on in our lives something that does not represent our true inner nature, but we are to, through this process of transformation, display outwardly in our attitudes, in our actions, yea, even in our dress, the way we conduct ourselves, we are to manifest forth the fact that we are saved people. Now this, you say, well, how does this transformation take place? How is it that I'm going to be transformed into the likeness of Christ? How is it that I'm going to achieve that? Well, it's by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. This word means to, the word renew means to make new again, to renovate or repair. You know, sometimes I actually pray, Lord, straighten out my thinking. Lord, straighten out my crooked, twisted thinking. You see, the world, like I said, it creeps in, and we need this work to be going on in the control center of the person, the control center of the body called the mind. You see, the mind is where the battle is. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 23:7 that as the way you think in your heart reveals who you are. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's a scary thought, isn't it? So what you allow to dominate your mind and to shape your mind will ultimately influence your conduct and your manner of life. So that's the problem when we're being conformed to the world. We're allowing the world to shape our minds and our thinking, which then fruits in corrupted behaviour and corrupted conduct. But as believers, we want to be going through this transformation process as our minds are renovated, repaired, made new through this work of the Holy Spirit in us and the Word of God, that we might be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we can understand here, transformed by the renewing of your mind, bringing your mind into subjection to the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to influence your thinking and to transform the way you view things. We tend to just automatically accept certain philosophies without testing them by the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5 says we are to prove all things. The word prove there has the idea of putting something to the test. So we can submit or cooperate with one of these two processes in our lives. Either we allow the Spirit of God through the Word of God to mould us into Christ's image, or we allow the world to shape our worldview and our philosophies. If you turn over to Colossians for a moment, a verse just came to mind there. Okay, in chapter 3 and verse 9 and 10, lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, notice this, which is renewed in what? In knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Who formed and created the new man in you? Christ. When we are renewed in knowledge, what knowledge do you think Paul has in mind here? Is he talking about secular knowledge or scriptural knowledge? Scriptural knowledge. So this is that practical aspect of our sanctification, that ongoing process now as a Christian, that my new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So that's that transformation process we're speaking about. Being changed more and more into the likeness of God, in the likeness of Christ. And this is so important. Sometimes even our ideas about God are erroneous or wrong, or we have a distorted and unbalanced view of God. And so there's that need for the submission to the scriptures, allowing the word of God to influence us and to shape our mindset, that then we might live in a way that is acceptable to him. So renewed Christian thinking will result in renewed practice and renewed conduct. Turn to Philippians 4:8 for a moment. We're nearly done. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, what's that word? Think on these things. The problem is, so often our minds are being exercised on many things that are completely outside of that list right there. Untrue things, dishonest things, unjust things, impure things, things that are heinous and unlovely. No, we want to allow our minds, allow the Spirit of God to work in our minds, saturating our lives in the Word of God, that we might have a truly Christian worldview. We need that today. Because sometimes, as I said earlier, we can have saved hearts, but pagan heads. Saved on our way to heaven, but our thoughts so dominated and influenced by this world. Okay, so that's the mindset of consecrated living. Two aspects. Separation from the world. A mindset of being separated from the world, not being conformed to the world. And then the sanctification process of the mind on the other side. Number four, and lastly, and very briefly, we see there's a merit to consecrated living. There's some value and some blessing that comes out of this. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that indicates there's a goal in view, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you want to know God's will this morning? How many Christians, I just wish I could know God's will, but they're living an unsanctified, unconsecrated life. Here we see an understanding of God's will is an outflow and a fruit of the consecrated life. There's some real merit, isn't there, to consecrated living. We see the discovery of God's will, that ye may prove. Again, that word prove means to prove something by testing. Then we see the description of God's will. God's will is described here as good, acceptable, and perfect. And so as our minds are transformed by the Word of God, it means we are able then to discern what conforms to the will of God. Not just which job do I need to, have, which wife's got my name on her, things like that. Those are important. And this is a very key part of knowing that. If you want to know God's will for you in some of those specific areas of your life, what career does the Lord want for me? What's God's will concerning my future? What about my future spouse? These are things that are going to be better understood as you pursue a holy life and a life that's consecrated and surrendered to the Lord. But it's more than that. It's The will of God, as Paul speaks about there in Colossians 1, that he prayed fervently and desired that the Colossian Christians would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, it means that as we submit to this process of sanctification in our lives and we allow the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and to shape our minds, then we begin to have discernment and understanding concerning spiritual matters. It means that we begin to discern what ideas and philosophies do or do not conform and square with the Word of God. That's a great blessing. That's a great blessing to begin to have a broadened understanding of the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. And that comes by a mind that is being transformed by that Word. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, the merit of consecrated living. We leave our study there this morning, and Lord willing, next week we're going to see further details in chapter 12 here of what this consecrated life looks like. It's going to go on to teach us more about the way we think and view ourselves and each other. It's going to teach us about the exercise of spiritual gifts. Now we allow ourselves to be a channel through which God can work to the blessing of others. And then a whole multitude of other short and powerful commands that come through the passage here, all connected with that matter of being a surrendered and consecrated Christian. But this morning I wonder, which process are you submitting to in your life? Are you being conformed or are you being transformed? Maybe you need this morning to acknowledge before the Lord, Lord, I've allowed in this area of my life conformity to this world. Or this area over here. Lord, maybe, you know, I'm not conscious of any major thing there, but maybe, Lord, I haven't been allowing that renewing process to go on as much as it should. I haven't dedicated the time I should to your word. I haven't been submitting to your word in these areas. Maybe you need to do that this morning. And deal with that as we close. Father, we thank you.